Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Well, hey, everybody. I love coming in after that intro. Get to break the climactic tension. My name is Charlie. I'm the senior pastor here. If you haven't met me, I hang out right down there after the service. Come say hi. But I want to start on a positive note. Guys, I'm pleasantly surprised at how many people are here today. I just want to say this is what we call Friends and Family Sunday, meaning like this, our friends and family, because everybody's a lake house in this community, you know? And so sometimes I'll set an over-under for attendance and we'll gamble on staff. Not really. And I was backstage today and I said, I'm going to put the line at 17 people today. You know, just trying to be funny. My family is decently negative. It's something we take pride in. It's an old joke if you've ever heard it before, like pick whatever group you want. But you know, the difference between the pessimist and the optimist is the pessimist says it cannot get any worse. And the optimist says, oh, yes, it can. You know? So, I just want to say it's good to see everybody this morning. I'm super excited to be here. We're going to get into one of my favorite chapters, if not my favorite chapter in the entire Old Testament today. But before we do that, if you're new to CBC or if you've been away for 6 days, we want to acknowledge where we're at and how this place is different than our culture. And as we open the scriptures, we know that God is present. That's what today is all about, by the way. And we know that God is active and working, and we have to do the job of distancing ourselves from a culture that is unlike Christ. And that shows up in lots and many different ways, but primarily we know that we live in a critical culture because we say it prideful and insecure at the same time. And so we lash out and judge and critique others before we look inward. The move of God is inward towards conviction, not outward to critique is what we say. What we mean by that is that God changes organizations and institutions through individuals. He begins with you. And as people see the goodness of God through your Christ-like character overflow onto the canvas of your life, people begin to see that God's worth it. And so this morning, the job that you have, the job that I have, is to come to the scriptures and say, Holy Spirit, how are you convicting me so that I might be more Christ-like? Inward to conviction, not outward to critique. That is not what our culture does. So we're just going to take a second up top, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. I'll ask if you're comfortable that you pray. Let's ask that the Holy Spirit works and that we recognize is working. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful to be here. It's a busy weekend societally in really good ways. It's a weekend of celebration. And God, I'm just thankful that we stop down and recognize that you are worthy of our worship, that you're worthy of our time and our attention in a world that picks for those things so often and in so many different ways. Holy Spirit, meet us where we're at today like you do. I'd ask if you're comfortable, just take a couple seconds and say a prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit this morning might speak right to your spirit as God is working on us. I ask you to pray for me, that God might use the work put in and his words, not my words, to impact us towards the ways of the greater good of Jesus. They might use this presentation of the texts that have been around for thousands of years to move us more towards seeing and acting out the goodness of God. Praise things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. So I am lucky enough to be in this group of pastors. And they met in person before COVID. And now we meet online under like a new leadership group. But what was interesting was, as I kind of came on to this senior pastor group, as Steve, the guy before me, was rolling off, there was three or four kind of big name pastors in the DFW area that were rolling off as well, and some are still involved. And we got to sit down and ask the question, what do you want to be known for as you walk away from your church? People that had been in churches for 10, 20, and 30 years. And it's interesting as you think about the legacies you want to leave behind. I'm going to be 40 in December. And why are we laughing? I'm going to be 40 in December. I just had my third kid, and I'm beginning to project forward and ask the question, how are my kids going to think about me when I'm gone, you know? I was at a community block party yesterday. We get together with our little community once a month, and all the kids run around like mad crazy, and we try to pretend like they don't exist. And we were hanging out, and there's a new family there, and small world. I coached my daughter's basketball team, and this new family had a kid on my daughter's basketball team, and he showed up. His name's, he's a little young little boy. He showed up, and he just looked at me like, my coach is here, you know, in awe of me, because I can dribble a basketball without hitting my foot, you know? And I thought to myself, you know, you wear all these different hats as dad or pastor in my case, or coach, or fill in the blank with yours, whatever you do and whomever you are. But what do we want to be known by when we're gone? What do we want our churches to be known for? And this group of pastors is really insightful. They said, you know, Charlie, what I want to be known for is different than it was when I started it. I probably would have shot for numbers at the beginning, but at the backside, I just want to be known for my faithfulness. And here's why I think that matters. I think when we talk about what we want to be remembered for, it reveals what we value now. If we're honest with ourselves, we might agree or disagree with that. There's an interesting study that got put up by Merrill Lynch a couple years ago. And Merrill Lynch is the, you know, finance group. And they put a study out that basically said, I'm going to read it for you. 94% of respondents said that they wanted to be known for a life well lived and having a family and friends that loved them. Second in priority was 75%. It said they want to be known for making a positive impact on society. In contrast, 10% say a life well lived is defined by accumulating a lot of wealth. I bring that up to say this. Today, we're in this series on the names of God, and God is known by a lot of different names in the Old Testament. And why we're in this series is because as we see a name, we see a different characteristic of a God whose character and capacity to save and bring life and do all the things he promised to do is more magnified. But out of all of those characteristics of God, there is one singular name that he says is what he wants to be known by and remembered for. He says it in Exodus 3. He says, I want this name, my name. This is verse 15. We're at today, this is my name forever, my memorial from generation to generation. The name that we're in today is Yahweh. It's the personal name for God. It's seen about 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And out of all the other names of God, this is the one he says is my legacy. It's what he really values. So my question today, what I want to do in our time together is go to Exodus 3. We're going to kind of go around the narrative a little bit and end in verse 14 and 15 when he reveals his name. And I want to ask the question, why does God want this name to be his legacy? What's different about this name than the other names? What does this say about the character of the God that we follow that we need to grasp onto? Because he says, this is who I am now and forever to all the generations. This is my legacy. Why is Yahweh important to us? What does it mean to us? So we're going to look at it in three ways. We're going to see three things it says about God. We're going to see two things it says about us. And then we're going to leave with, I think, one, the most important thing. So let me catch up on the story. If you can turn to Exodus 3 if you want to. But the story of the Bible is kind of paramount to understanding where this name comes about, because the context gives character and clarity to why this name is such a big deal. If you've been following the biblical story like we have through these names, we started with Elohim, the name that created, the God that you see in the first two chapters exclusively in the Bible. It's the God who's mighty and creates, the God who created all things, the God above all gods. So we walked through that name and what it meant for us. Last week, we were in El Shaddai, and we all sang Amy Grant together and held hands and said it was good, you know? And we all learned and recognized and realized that the Mighty One is El Shaddai. We found out that the Mighty One of God means that God can keep his promises because his might is bigger than our mess. And we walked through what that looks like in Genesis 17, which was the call of Abraham. God saying, I'm going to start a new nation. It's going to be through you. You got to trust me. And then the rest of the story until we get to Exodus 3 fills out the people of God. And so if you know the story, you had Abraham and then Isaac comes about and then Jacob and then Joseph. And Joseph's the favorite son with the coat that had a lot of colors on it. And he gets kicked out to Egypt, but God uses it for good. And in Exodus 1, he brings his whole family there. About 70 people, 70 Jewish people show up in Egypt, but they just keep multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. If you follow the story in Exodus 1, what it says is that the Egyptians got afraid because the Israelites kept on growing, and then they hated them, and they got bitter against them. And in that time, culture and place, what you did when you hated somebody was you oppressed them. And so they started hitting them and beating them and giving them jobs to do, and they made them their slaves. And then 400 years later, we're in this text. For 400 years, they were subjugated by Egyptian cruelty, some of the worst we've read about in the ancient Near East culture, that time and that place. For 400 years, the people of God sat there and suffered. And in Exodus 3, God shows up again. He meets Moses, and he says, this is my name. Let me read a little bit for you. I'll pick up in verse 8. I'll pick up in verse 13. It says, Moses said to God, if I go to Israel and tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What should I say to them? So God says, you're gonna go deliver my people that think I forgot about them. It's been 400 years since they've seen me move, act, work, be. You're gonna go to them. And Moses, at this burning bush moment, says to God, I'm gonna say God sent me, and they're gonna ask the question, who is that and how is he defined? What does that God look like? How do I know that that God is a serious God? And God answers in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And that word there, that phrase there is Yahweh, the personal name of God that he says in verse 16 is the name of God for all generations. And so we see three things about the character of God. And we see many more than that in this word. This is a sermon series, not a sermon. You guys just get the next 38 minutes of goodness. But there is so much to unpack in this phrase. There are volumes of books written on this name of God, about what it says about who God is. So we're just gonna briefly skim the surface of those. And the first thing we see is when Moses says, who do I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am that I am. That word there in the Hebrew is echyek. You can do the clearing throat thing. It makes you sound like you know what you're talking about, all right? It's the first person verb form of the Hebrew word to be. So essentially, what God says to Moses is they're gonna say, who is the God that sends me? And Moses is gonna say, it's the God that bees, that is, that is present. And what that word literally means, what it encapsulates, is the absolute fullness and completeness of God without anything else. It's where we get this $10 theological term called the aseity of God, right? You can leave this place saying, I learned a new word. It's called the aseity of God. The aseity of God comes from the Latin, literally meaning from himself, meaning that God is complete in and of himself, and he needs nothing from you. The aseity of God is vital to how we understand God. God is not dependent on creation. That's really important. The aseity of God is going to talk through the idea that God, in and of himself, didn't need anything when he created. That God created because he's good, and he didn't create it out of lack or want or desire. That God is complete in and of himself, and that if you extrapolate that farther, that all things find their completion in a God who is creator and completed. The aseity of God simply says that God doesn't need any of us. He created us because he loves us. He doesn't need us, he chooses us. We live in a very independent culture, and so the idea of being dependent is somewhat, sometimes, outside of our grasp. And what we try to do is focus on our independence instead of our dependence. I think it's a fault in how we disciple now. We need to press more into our dependence to fully understand how much we need God. But in a culture of independence, sometimes we miss God's utter independence as opposed to our dependence. Because you might be the most independent person you know, but you still depend on a load of other things to get you here. You know that? Whether it be cars or alarm clocks or Apple. You need all these things to make your life exist. And from an early age, we want to believe we're more independent than we are. My daughter is 4, and she started doing this fun thing lately, did it yesterday morning. It's early, we're out having a chill morning, which just means that nobody's cried or screamed yet. And she's coloring on a coloring book on the table, and I turn around, and now she's coloring on the chair of the table. And I said, why do you hate me so much? And your coloring book is right there. And anyway, I said, hey, you got to go to your room for a little while. And she didn't love that too much. She runs back to her room and she gets there and she yells, I'm done with you. And she slams the door. She's 4. What's it going to be like at 14? I don't know. From an early age, we want to believe we're more independent than we are. But I think the juxtaposition is funny to me. About 30 seconds later, I hear her screaming, Dad, I need you. And she comes out and she had a tiny scrape on her heel with like a dot of blood. And she thought her life was ending, you know? It's a fine line between the self-perceived independence and the actual dependence we have. What the aseity of God says, what the completeness of God says, is that he in and of himself is fully functional and complete and happy without us. And you might say that sounds cruel, but it's not cruel. It's actually beautifully compassionate and loving. Because if God needed us, then he would use us to manipulate us so he could get what he wants. This is the difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of all the other gods in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. the Greek gods and the Romans gods and the Egyptians god. They needed the praise of the people, and say they would do things to manipulate the people so that they might get what they needed from people. God doesn't need anything from us. There's a Irenaeus is a saint, is a second century theologian, and he wrote this work called Apart or Against the Heresy. He has this phrase in his work. I'm going to read it for you. He says, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." And what he means by that is just what we said, that God doesn't need us, but he chose us. And there is an absolute beauty in the independence of God from his creation, that he didn't need us to complete him. He needs us to love him because, when I say need, I mean he wants us to love him because he is love. It's a beautiful distinction we don't make often enough, that God is fundamentally and fully complete in and of himself. And what we try to do is sometimes argue that we are more independent than we really are, but really what we're going to do at the end is run into the completeness of God and the failingness of our completeness. My favorite definitions of late is about reality, because we live in a world where reality needs to be defined. And this author says that reality is what you run into when you're wrong, you know? I'll give you an example. The Cowboys season is going to start in about 4 weeks, and there's going to be a bunch of people that think they're going to win the Super Bowl. And in January, they're going to run into reality. Just it. I mean, hard, you know? Reality is what you run into when you're wrong. The insanity of God says that God is complete and he doesn't need us, but he loves us anyway. And one day we'll all realize that in comparison to who we are. It's a beautiful truth, theological truth about how God is absolutely, fully self-satisfying in himself. And we then get to participate in God's perfectness because he's good, not because he has to. I love what one writer talks about. He says, the gospel depends on a God who does not depend on us. One author says, the answer Moses receives, because Moses says, God, who are you? And he says, I'm the one that's complete. I can do what I want to do. I'm fully happy and satisfied, and I'm choosing to be here with you in this bush, and I'm choosing to save my people. The author says, the answer Moses receives is not, by any stretch of the imagination, a name. It's an assertion of authority, a confession of an essential reality, an entirely appropriate response to the question Moses possesses. So here's the first thing we see about God when he says, I am, that statement on its face, is that he does not need, but he does choose us. How lucky are we? And then he goes on to say, you must say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. And the verb tense changes a little bit there. So it goes from a first-person verb to a third-person masculine singular verb, which just basically means it'd be weird if Moses showed up and they said, who sent you? And Moses said, I am. You didn't know, but I am. You know, it'd be a really weird kind of thing. And so God says, tell the people that he is sent me to you. This is the word Yahweh. So it changes from I am to he is, because he's literally saying that God, the God that is I am, he is sent me to you. And the second thing we see about God is that he is distinctly different than us. It kind of goes right hand in hand with the aseity of God. But God is not just complete in and of itself. He is distinct from his creation, from us. You see it in the narrative, and I'll read you a little bit of it. Verse 5, God said, don't approach any closer. Take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Verse 6, he added, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses hid his face because he was too afraid to look. And the next thing we see in this name is that if he is, we aren't. And there's a distinct difference between that God and us. From Genesis 3 on, when sin entered the world, what's happened is we try to replace the authority of God with what we think our authority is. It's a battle between our autonomy and God's authority. Sin is simply us choosing that our ways are better than God's ways every time. Sin is us saying, I know, I can do, I can be. But here's what we found to be true, is the more that you take the place of God in your life, the more miserable your life will become, because God created the world in a certain way to worship him. And when you go against the fabric of the world, things break. And so this phrasing here says that God is distinct and different from us, that he is God and we are not, and then we need him. We're going to get there in a couple weeks and talk about the difference between God and us as the God Most High. But essentially, this name, when you look at it and think about it, it emphasizes the holiness of God and the separateness of God from his creation. And so he says, you're standing on holy ground, take off your shoes. Something is different about this place because I am here. It's the distinctness of God from his creation. One of my kind of favorite nuances of this word is how it's been translated over the last couple thousand years. So in the Old Testament, you see this name, God, Yahweh. And in some of your Bibles, sometimes you'll see the word Lord and it's all caps. That's also the name Yahweh. But it's interesting because the Jewish people had a really healthy respect for the name of God. They took the Leviticus warning about not taking God's name in vain and the Exodus warning, and they literally had it shape their lives. So let's say you were a scribe in the second century and you were writing down the Old Testament, just copying the manuscripts. If you came on Yahweh, the name of God, you literally had to bathe before you wrote that name. If that name existed seven times in that chapter, you were really clean that day, you know? It's this idea that you take so much respect for the sacredness of God's name that you don't even write it before you bathe. And then as the centuries progressed, literally what happened is the people in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, they stopped saying the name of God out loud because it was too sacred. So they stopped literally saying the name Yahweh. And as they would write it something called the Tetragrammaton, which was just the four consonants. I think we have it on the screen, that. So as you would read out loud, if you're a good Jewish boy, what you would do is every time you came on that word, you wouldn't say Yahweh, you'd sub in the Hebrew word Lord, Adonai. So as you were reading it, you literally would say Adonai in place of Yahweh, not because it's what was there, but it's out of respect for who God is. And so fast forward a few centuries later, what they started to do literally was write down a way that they could know that this is God's name without saying God's name. And so they subbed in the vowels of Adonai in between the consonants of Yahweh and came up with this word, Yehoah. And then centuries later, some Christian translators came and they'd never seen that word before. And they thought it was a real name of God. And so they wrote it down like it sounded. And that's where we get the name Jehovah, right? So Jehovah is literally just translators making a name for God that points back to the actual name for God, Yahweh, in the first place, because they took so much care and kindness for the name of God, because they always had to remember that the God they serve is different and distinct from them. So often we make God so approachable, we forget the value of his sacredness, that he's worthy because he's different. In Isaiah 40, I'll summarize some things for you. In Isaiah 40, the writer's talking, and he talks about the outlandishness of people that worship a God that they made, whether it be from the wood or the fire or the metal. And he basically says, how can you make this God and then worship this God? And this is why it matters. Because we believe we're here because we believe that the world could be better. We believe that it's broken. And if you're a Christian, you believe it's your fault. Not somebody else's, not your neighbor's. Their fault too, by the way, but your fault. It's what we say at the beginning, inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And we believe the solution to the problem of sin isn't found within, it's found outside. It's found in the person and work of Jesus, God manifest and made here for us to save us. And so God has to be distinct and other to fix the problem that we created in the first place. One theologian says it like this: if God were not free from creation, we might pray for him, but not to him. It's the idea that this word in and of itself, every time we read it, needs to remind us that he's distinct from us. So he's fully complete in and of himself. And he is in all ways, he doesn't need us, but he chose us. And then also he's distinct from us. So the second thing is that God is distinct, but fundamentally not distanced from us, because his name literally means to be. And then the third thing we see in this name is this, one of my favorite parts of it. It's the overwhelming presence of God that's with the people of God. He chose the name to be for a reason. Because literally he says, I am here with you. I think one thing that is woefully underappreciated in a digital world is the power of presence. We've seen that. I've quoted several studies lately on how loneliness is an epidemic and people aren't here in person anymore. And 80% of communication is nonverbal. So how do we live in a digital world and feel like we're not distanced from one another? God made us to be an embodied people, to show up and to be part of each other's lives and handshakes and hugs and all the other things in between. And I think what we need to realize in this moment is that what God is telling his people is that I'm fundamentally with you. That group of pastors, I was on a call with this last week, and we were talking about just the pastoringness of our job. And I said, you know, I feel like I'm decent at the leadership aspect of it sometimes and the communication aspect of it and all these things. I said, where I'm pretty weak, I think, is I'm not great at the pastoral stuff yet, like the touchy-feely emotion stuff, you know? When my dad dropped me off for college, he shook my hand and said, see you at Christmas, and he walked away, yeah? That's how my family works. I love it, you know? But this job so often is about being present with people, and sometimes I have to make tough phone calls when people lose friends and family and spouses. And I have to fight this desire in me to be profound and instead replace it with this desire just to be present. Like, I can't fix problems. I don't have the single sentence that's going to make your pain go away, but I can sit in the pain with you. That's what God does. He shows up and he says, I've seen the plight of my people. I'm going to walk with them in it and through it and ultimately deliver them from it. That's why God's different than me. But there's so much power in simple presence that maybe we don't realize. The name of God shows us a God who shows up again and again and again. There's a pastor in Houston, and she talks about this name specifically, and just kind of a fringe belief system. And I like, I think it's decent in that. I mean, I think that there's some validity to it. What they would do is they would say that literally the name of God, Yahweh, mimics human breath in the four vowels. So the Hebrew language didn't have vowels, it was only consonants. And so we still don't really know what this word sounded like spoken, but we can take a good guess at it. And so people write about how this name literally mimics the breath of people. So when we breathe, we're reminded that the presence of God is right here with us. And she wrote this poem. I'm going to read a little bit of it because I thought it was beautiful. She said, so a baby's first cry, his first breath speaks the name of God. A deep sigh calls his name, a groan or a grasp that's too heavy for mere words. Even an atheist would speak his name unaware that the very breath is giving constant acknowledgement to God. Likewise, a person leaves this earth with their last breath when God's name is no longer filling their lungs. So when I can't utter anything else, is my crying calling out his name? Being alive means I speak his name constantly. So is it heard the loudest when I'm the quietest? In sadness, we breathe heavy sighs. In our joy, our lungs feel almost like they'll burst. In fear, we hold our breath and have to be told to breathe slowly to help us calm down. So this is beautiful and fills me with emotion every time I grasp the thought. God chose to give himself a name that we can't help but speak every moment we're alive. All of us, always, everywhere. Waking, sleeping, breathing, the name of God on our lips. God doesn't need us, but he chose us. God is distinct, but and he's also not distant from us. And fundamentally, God is present with us. It's a powerful reminder that the God that we serve, what his legacy is a God that is present and personal with his people. And that's Genesis 1. God created us to be with us. God created us to be near to us as we are near to him. And so often we forget that God is personal and he's present in our lives. And the name Yahweh reminded the Hebrew people every day with every breath that he was there. Because isn't that funny thing about this name? It's not the first time we actually see it. It's used a couple times in Genesis. And there's different ideas on why that happened. Some theologians would say that Moses went back and wrote, you know, Genesis after and subbed in that name of God. I think the best interpretation of why that exists is because I think God used this name a couple times in Genesis, but over 400 years as people forgot who he was. 400 years of pain will make you do different things and change your perspective. And so God is reintroducing himself to his people all over again in the middle of the plight and in the middle of the pain. And he's saying, I am present with you. I am complete and I am present and I am distinct, but I'm not distanced from you. This is the God that I am, the one that is with. It's incredibly important because they didn't know a deity like that. Most deities, all deities back then especially, wanted nothing to do with humanity. They wanted to hurt humanity and they could get what they wanted out of humanity. This God is distinctly different because he's near. What God would want to be near people, especially slaves? So Moses says, he's told to tell his people that I am the present one is with you. That's the three things we see about God. Let's go to the two things I think we see for us. I'm going to read a little bit of the beginning of this chapter. Moses was shepherding the flock. His father-in-law, Jethro, and he was the priest of Midian, and he led the flock far to the far side of the desert and came to the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, and a fire burst forth from a bush. He says in verse 3, he looked at the bush, Moses, that was ablaze with fire, but it was not being consumed. So Moses thought, I will turn aside to see this amazing sight. Why does this bush not burn up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from within the bush. So I think by nature, when we meet people, they change who we are. It's a butterfly effect, right? We have impact and influence on those around us. It's what Pascal says we get is the dignity of causality, meaning God allows us to change the course of the world we live in because he loves us, even though he's running the course of the big picture. And so Moses is walking his sheep out by a pasture sometimes. And he sees a bush that's on fire but not being burned up. And one of my favorite aspects of this whole story isn't that the bush is on fire, but right there it says that he looked and the bush was ablaze with fire, but it was not being consumed, verse 3. So Moses thought, I will turn aside and see this amazing thing. I think so often, if God is the present God that's with us all the time, because that's who God is, the question we have to ask is, why doesn't it feel like that? Because so often we miss God because we're distracted by other things. Moses had his flock. He sees this bush on fire but not being burned up, and he says, he makes a conscious effort that I will turn and look. And then God says, because he turned and looked, he called out to him. It's this fascinating idea as a people in response to a very present God, that what does that mean for us, and how does that change how we interact and respond? And we live in a world that more and more questions and challenges, and it's hard for us to give our attention to any one thing because seven things want it at the same time. Microsoft did a study a few years ago. It talks about the generational differences in cell phone use. And it says, for example, 77% of people aged 18 to 24 responded to yes when asked the question, when nothing is occupying my attention, the first thing I do is reach for my phone. People over 70, about 10% reached for their phone when nothing was occupying them. Because I grew up in a time and a place where that wasn't an option. Researchers all over us said that now the average attention span went from like 12 seconds in 2000 down to about 8 seconds now. I love this phrase by the poet T.S. Eliot. He says, in the current world, we are distracted from distraction by distraction. He said that in 1936, you know? We live in a world that is distracted from distraction by distraction, and I wonder how that changes how we interact with, see, or respond to a God who is present all the time. There's an article in the New Yorker in 2016, one of my favorites, by a guy named Andrew Sullivan. He calls it the I Used to Be Human. He talks about his breaking up with something he calls distraction sickness. And he talks about how the constant need for attention from the things we have in our pocket to ads, to people, to everywhere we go, changes how we interact with the world. And he talks about literally how people would say, this is back, you know, 5, 6, 7 years ago, he said they would pick up their phone on average 80 to 90 times a day. But if you ask them, they would have said, I picked up like 10. And we don't understand what it's doing to us. I love this quote at the end. He said, the handful of spaces whereas once impossible to be connected, the airplane, the subway, the wilderness, are dwindling fast. Even hiker backpacks now come fitted with battery power for smartphones. This is my favorite part. Perhaps the only safe space that still exists is the shower, you know? If you take your phone in the shower, you need to have a chat with somebody around you, all right? That idea of if we don't make space for God, everything calls for it. That's why Sunday morning is very important. I think more important now than it used to be present with the people of God, because so many things want your mind and your attention and your money. And God says, all that belongs to me if you want a rightly ordered world. I was in Florida a couple weeks ago, and one thing that stood out to me was, you know, get there, the kids, everything's set up. We got the wagon. We have 17 layers of sunscreen on. Everything's good, right? Sun's not going to win today. And we get geared up for the beach, and there are these two, I think they were high school girls, it doesn't matter. And then their dad came out and he did the same thing. And they're sitting there on the beach, and they had a chair service. You guys know what a chair service is? Chair service is when you pay people to move your chair 6 inches because you're too lazy. Anyway, they, sorry, I'm being a little, like, just move it yourself. And so it's good, they had a chair service, and I'm gonna get emails on that one. They had a chair service, and they sat there under the shade, and they are literally 7 feet from the beach. And over the course of an hour, I don't think they looked up from their cell phone, not once. Just sat there and looked, and then I got a little judgy, and then I thought to myself, well, I have a Kindle, is that the same thing? You know, I got a little more conviction inside. And I thought to myself how easily we miss the beauty of God all around us because we see beauty in different places that aren't nearly as good. Andrew Sullivan goes on to say, if churches came to understand that the greatest threat to faith today is not hedonism but distraction, we'd be in a better place. So how do we respond to a present God? We recognize and realize that we're in a world that vies for our attention, and sometimes we miss the presence of God because, like Moses, we didn't turn aside. The second thing I see about us is that we are sent people. It says in verse 11, Moses replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He replied, surely I'll be with you, God did. And this will be a sign. You're going to come back and worship here. They're on Sinai. So they came back and worshiped there. But Moses' response is telling. This is a boy king growing up, you know? He literally got put in this basket and floated down the Nile, and the Pharaoh's wife, daughter, family found him and took him in. He was raised in affluence and in opulence. He was raised with power and prestige. He's probably thinking he could do anything he wanted to do. Found out he was Hebrew and sees a Hebrew getting beat up, and then he kills the Egyptian soldier that does it and has a stark come to Jesus meeting with reality where now he is going to die because Pharaoh wants him dead, and so he runs away. And all that privilege and pride gets stripped in an instant like it often does. And 40 years later, you can see the fall of Moses here. And I think of the fall upward, not downward. I use it fall in terms of like how he was seen culturally, but I think he fell into a better version of himself. That's what humility is. 40 years later, God says, hey, you're going to lead this rebellion. You're going to lead this charge to free my people. And Moses' first words aren't, yeah, I used to be a prince. I got this. His first words are, who, me, why, how, when, where, how, you know? I can't. You asked the wrong dude. You should have asked Moses 40 years ago, but not today. And why I think that's really important, why that hits my spirit, is because how many times have we felt that we're too failed or too frail or too fake to serve God and make an impact in his world, you know? That word there, when it says Moses, Moses, God says Moses, Moses, it doesn't mean he's mad. It's a term of endearment in the Hebrew when you say a first name a second time. He's calling Moses from a place of love and compassion and kindness. He's saying, Moses, Moses, come near to me. And Moses' response is, I am not who you think I am. I can't lead anything. What this reminds me of is that God uses all sorts of people for his good, even though they might not be good, because it shows us who is better good, which is God. I grew up 2 miles from here. I went to high school at a private school 20 miles from here. You know why? Because my parents loved me. I do this all the time. And when I graduated, I thought I was never going to come back to this area. I was a different person in high school than I am today. I was a different person in college than I am today. Jesus was not at the top of my priority list in high school. If I'm getting honest with you guys, it's one of my deepest fears that somebody from my high school is going to roll in here one day and tell you people, do you know who Charlie really is? Like, let me tell you 2002 Charlie, you know? We buy into this lie that I'm not good enough or great enough to be used by God for the furtherment of his gospel when we miss, that's the point of the gospel, is that we're not, but he is. And so he says, Moses, I'm going to be with you because that's who I am. That's my name. I'm going to be with you. And that's good enough. This idea that the response to a present God who's full of and in himself for all things that he needs, that chooses us, doesn't need us, that's distinct from us, but not distant from us, that's present with us, is we respond in a way that says we are enough because God is with us. It's that phrase that's often used that he doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. This idea that God is fully with us all the time should be enough for us to serve in any capacity that he asks us to. It's a beautiful reminder of what the power of God does, the presence of God does for the people of God that need both those things all the time. There's a three, there's a two, here's the one. What I love about this name, and on purpose, we're not doing this a ton in the series. We're not projecting forward to the New Testament because we're kind of sticking in the Old Testament. I'm going to break my own rules because I can. And I'm going to go to the New Testament because I think it's so incredibly profound. This story is the high water mark in the entire Old Testament. This story defined the people of Israel. This story is what they tried to get back to over and over again when they one day rose up and beat the mighty, mighty Egyptians. This story is the one that they told their kids and their grandkids. This story is the one that defined who they were. This is the story where God said, my name is made known because of what I'm about to do. This story of a God who shows up and saves. This is what God's legacy is. And why I bring that up is because it always, always, always pointed to the culmination of the show up and save God that we find in the person and work of Jesus. In John chapter 8, it's one of my favorite times of Jesus. They are asking, he and the Pharisees are talking, and Jesus says to the Pharisees, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it was glad. And so the Pharisees say to Jesus, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. Ego of me in the Greek is I am. Literally, he's quoting God's name in the Old Testament. And why I know he's doing that and not just saying that he's literally with them is because the next verse says at that point they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but he left. So Jesus in this moment says, you know this high watermark story of our entire people where God showed himself to be the personal, powerful name of God that's with us always to show up and save? That's who I am. And then they said, you can't say that. We're going to kill you, you know? why I love this name, why this is my favorite chapter in the Old Testament. It most powerfully shows us what the character of God is. That God, over and over and over again, is a God that shows up and saves his people. From Moses in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New Testament, this literally is the gospel, a present God that's more powerful than a broken people that one day wins. This is the gospel. That Jesus shows up in the middle of your mess so that we might see the goodness of God. This is the gospel, that he uses us along the way because he's bigger than us. This is the gospel, that he, in the end, will accomplish his purposes because he's distinct from us, but not distant from us, because he doesn't need us, but he loves us anyway. This is the gospel, the God that is, I am. This is who we are, and it's who we will be, and it's what we're supposed to do all in the meantime because of the character of God that we run into. Yahweh is the God who shows up to save again and again and again. And to a forgotten people in Egypt, he says, I am the God who's here now. Watch what I'm going to do. Watch. And so for us, I think two things for us. One is, I think we have to be better seers of God in our world, you know? And two, I think we have to realize that he sends us places. So two questions this week. One is, how are we seeing God? And two is, how is he calling us to go and show? That kind of language. It's a Swedish Bible study method. You guys know that method before? The Swedish Bible study method is, open your Bible, ask five questions as you read. What stands out to me? What questions does this raise in my theology or in my idea of who God is? Where do I see Jesus in my text? It's always a good one. How does this change my tomorrow? Because the Spirit is always working in us. And then finally, the fifth question is, who needs to hear what God is telling me today? This idea that we come into, we run to the name of God, that is the God who shows up and saves, it fundamentally changes who we are and where we're going. We are called to do the same with the power and presence of the God who's near. I love what one commentator said. He says, God's answer to a broken world is the incarnation, the showing upness of God. He himself entered into all that agony and bore all the pain of his world. And that's unimaginable and shattering, even more impressive than creating the world in the first place. We serve a God who shows up. You know how this chapter ends? Exodus 3, when he's calling. It ends, you can go read it, I won't quote it. It ends by literally God saying, hey, Moses, I'm going to bring my people out. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to plunder the Egyptians. What's going to happen is I'm going to move so mightily and so powerfully for my people that when you leave, the Egyptian women will give you their clothes. They will give you their riches and you will leave and they will be glad to get you to go and they will give you their stuff. You'll leave rich because you were poor because I acted. Because this is what God does. He shows up in the middle of the mess to save us from it. And that is very different than most other versions of who God is. We have to remember the power of presence and the power of God at the same time, and that's what Yahweh is. About a decade ago, I was hanging out with some friends and went to Bible college with one. The other worked at a church, did in the past, and she was really struggling with her faith. And she looked at me and she said, hey, Charlie, I just need to know, why do you follow Jesus? You know, why? And it wasn't a theological question. I was going to say, well, because you're broken deep down inside and you can't fix yourself. That wasn't why she asked. She said, why do you really follow Jesus? And that question caught me off guard and I gave a bad answer. Like, it wasn't theologically bad. You don't need to fire me. But it wasn't a great answer. And I've thought about that question so many times over the last decade. I thought about how I'd answer it differently and what I would say and if I met her where her need was. And I think looking back now, I'd look at her and I'd say, do you know who God really is? Do you know who he is? The name of God that we see in the Old Testament that's fulfilled in Jesus in the New Testament. Let me tell you who Yahweh is. He's the God that shows up right in the middle of the messiest parts of your life and he pulls you through it and he saves you and he promises you more. This is the God that we serve. Is he mighty? Yes. Did he create? Yes. Is he higher than you? Yes. Is he going to provide for us? Yes. But more than all that stuff, the God that we know, the legacy of God that moves us forward, the legacy of God that we carry with us, what God wants to be known for is simply the God that's presence overpowers our brokenness and leads us to a place where he wants us, which is his glory. What happens when we meet the person of God is we're reminded of the powerful presence of God that he chose to show up and to save. And that is worthy of worship. And that's the God that we know. Let's stand and sing about that God.